If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll look at two verses this morning in Ephesians 5. And as you're turning there, just want to especially thank so many of you for your care and condolences at the passing of my dad a week ago yesterday. And some of you have asked the memorial for my father will be this coming Saturday at 10 a.m. at the First Baptist Church of Lahoma, Oklahoma. Lahoma, Oklahoma. The Lord has been very good to me and my family, and I thank you all for your kindness during this time. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 31, God's word says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Bow with me as we pray yet again. Father, your word says that your mercies are new every morning. And God, we thank you that it's not just one mercy, some solo singular mercy, but a plurality of mercies, many mercies that you overflow us with, Lord. You cause to abound all around us. Father, we thank you that your mercies, they are not old mercies. They are not stale mercies. They are not out of date mercies. They're not sour or smelly or yucky, Lord. They are fresh mercies, good for your people. God, we pray that you would show mercy to us this morning. Give us ears to hear your word as we listen for your voice. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the purpose of marriage? This sermon series that we've been on, we've been talking extensively these many weeks about marriage. We've talked about such things as communication, conflict, forgiveness in marriage, and many more things. And yet this morning, as we wrap up this sermon series on marriage, I want us to step back and take a big picture look at marriage, and I want us to ask the question, what is the purpose of marriage? And I want us to attempt to answer the question, what is the purpose of marriage, through a very familiar framework that we've often discussed here at Vine Community Church. And that framework is, and it's, if you're taking notes in your bulletin, very simple here: creation, fall, redemption, new creation. Now, don't space out now that you have some of the notes for your bulletin, but we'll work through what is the purpose of marriage through creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. So let's begin with marriage and creation. And I want us to look, notice that first verse we read this morning in Ephesians 5:31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul here points us all the way back to the opening chapters of the Bible, of Genesis, in what one biblical counselor, we've referenced him now several times, Robert Kellerman, what Robert Kellerman calls the pattern of leave, cleave, and weave. Notice in Genesis 2:24, as Paul in Ephesians 5:31 quotes these opening lines in Genesis, actually the last verse of Genesis 2, next to last verse. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You see what happens in the beginning, according to God's plan, according to God's intention, his design in marriage, is that a man will leave his father's house, find himself a wife, cleave to his wife, cling to his wife, hold fast to her, and these two weave their lives into a one flesh union. The two become one. And Genesis shows us this, their multifaceted purpose of God's design in marriage in those opening chapters of the Bible, one of which is procreation. In fact, if you're in Genesis 2, if you flip there, you could turn back to Genesis 1. And in Genesis 1:28, we see it so clearly where God says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This idea of procreation, having babies, having children, it's not an accident that the Bible is full of genealogies. This person begetting that person, and so on. God calls his image bearers to populate the planet with image bearers. And yet we understand that through physical limitations and different difficulties physically with barrenness and infertility throughout the ages, not everyone has been able to bear children from the womb. And yet that doesn't take away from the fact that in the beginning, God intended for marriage to produce babies, children. And with that, as we talk about a marriage reproducing, we need not forget also that in that, there's also this idea of production. Think about what happens in Genesis 1:28, the latter part of the verse in Genesis, when they're called to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Some of you have heard us refer to this as the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. These humans weren't just standing still doing nothing. They were producing. They were making stuff. They were cultivating the earth. They were cultivating and harnessing the earth's resources for God's great glory. It's why people dig for diamonds, dig for gold. It's why people make stuff. They make art. They cultivate culture. People make wine out of grapes. They make bread out of grain. They're making stuff because we are lowercase m makers in this world, and that is by design. And so you have this idea of procreation, of reproduction. You have this idea of production, making stuff, building culture. That's a good thing by God's design. And yet notice as we're talking about marriage and creation, notice that when God gives this cultural mandate, this creation mandate to fill the earth, to multiply, and then to go and have dominion over the earth, notice that God doesn't intend ultimately for Adam to go about this alone. He's not to go at this as some solo project. No, God says something very interesting in Genesis 2:18, in the midst of all of this passage in the previous chapter, Genesis 1, God repeats himself over and over again saying, this is good day one, this is good day two, this is good day three, and so on and so forth. Lots and lots of good. The contrast is striking in Genesis 2:18, when for the first time in Scripture, God says that something is not good. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Notice, God says, I will make Adam, a helper fit for him. I will make for him a suitable helper. We're talking here about a helpmate. God made Eve for Adam. And it's interesting that when we think about the Proverbs, okay, this idea that God makes a helpmate for a man in marriage, and this was by design, this was God's intention in the world through marriage. It's interesting that in Proverbs, which we studied, a summer ago or so, some of the passages in Proverbs, when you go back and read Proverbs, you read again and again, my son, listen to your father's instruction. Listen to the words of your mother. These are words from parents speaking to their son on how to live a life of wisdom in the fear of the Lord, how to live in God's world wisely. And notice, in the very last chapter of Proverbs, in Proverbs 31, we see that in that living wisely in God's world, the son is instructed on a helpmate, on the woman. In Proverbs 31:10, an excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm. All the days of her life, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. You see that the woman, by God's design, is to be that suitable helpmate to her husband to help him accomplish God's grand purpose for the world and all for his glory. And I'm just going to pause for a moment and speak to the single guys in the room. Don't worry, I'm not going to have you raise your hand or stand up. But I want you to think just for a moment as you're thinking about the ladies and you're thinking about your future. I just want to encourage you with all gusto and all of my zeal this morning, single guys, pursue a woman who loves Christ, who lives for Christ. Cute is not enough. Fun is not enough. Nice is not enough. I tell you, and I'll have to ask for forgiveness later for this, but I thought 24 years ago when I first met my wife that she was a beautiful blonde bombshell babe, and I still do. I still do. But I tell you, that is not enough. The reason that makes my wife so special, and guys, what you need to pursue in a woman is one who loves and lives for Christ's mission. So that single guys, one day you wake up as you're running hard after Christ and you happen to see near you a lovely lady, also single, and you realize, wow, you know what? She's running the race too. Oh, and we're at a similar pace. And oh, I look at her life and see lots of grace, right? And you think, wow, and sorry for the rhyme, she's a real ace. You think, okay, we're done with the chase. This is the place. Go with her, right? I mean, this is not rocket science. This is just helpmate. This is what we're talking about. Someone who loves Christ, lives for Christ. Now, as we're talking about marriage, God's intent in creation, we're talking about, we've mentioned for marriage, procreation, and even the sense of not just reproduction, but production, cultivating, going for God's glory in all of our endeavors and all of our tasks. And yet we understand that even when we talk about a helpmate, let's not forget this idea of a soul mate. Let's not forget about friendship in marriage. There is a real thing about friendship in marriage by God's design. Love, Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. Notice, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Now I want to speak to husbands for just a moment. His mouth is most sweet, and he is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Song of Solomon 5:16. Husbands, you may wonder at times, you know, we don't kiss, referring to your wife, we don't kiss as much as we used to. Doesn't seem as sweet as it used to. It's kind of, maybe you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're like, it's just kind of dull and uninspiring. I don't feel like she desires me much as she once did. And I would simply ask the question, I'm not saying it's a silver bullet, but I would ask the question, does your wife see you as much of a friend? Have you been a friend to your wife? This is my beloved, and this is my friend. Friendship in marriage matters. And perhaps for some guys, even in this room, some of you husbands, you need to have an honest evaluation of your own life and your own friendship with your wife. Perhaps I dare you to take a companion's quiz and ask your wife, at some point today or this week, how am I doing in the category of companionship and friendship? And be ready for an honest answer. For me personally, it has been tremendously helpful, even in the last little while. For us, and this isn't going to work for everyone schedule-wise, but for Jamie and I, first thing, many, not all, but many, almost most mornings for me to bring her a cup of coffee. Coffee does some wonders. That's not what I'm talking about. Bringing her a cup of coffee and to sit together, take a few moments, read scripture together, land on one verse in particular, and just pray through that together. That helps for us. Do that day in and day out. For example, again, that's just an example. And when the days get long, the weeks get hard, you remember, hey, this is my friend. Watch your tone of voice. Watch the words you speak in other moments, right? This is part of what it means to be intimate with each other emotionally, relationally. That word intimacy, one writer says, into me you see. Husbands, wives, are you relationally, emotionally intimate with one another that you can stare into each other's souls and share life together in that vulnerable, deep, real way as no one else can or should? Notice, intimacy is deals with friendship on an emotional and relational, spiritual level. But of course, there's also the physical aspect as well, very plainly seen in Genesis 2:25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There is truly to be physical pleasure in the context of marriage. Notice Proverbs 5:15 through 19. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. And then notice the string of words here. And rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. And I love this phrase, be intoxicated always in her love. Now, I recognize pastorally, I understand that there are some medical and physical reasons why some husbands and wives are not able to share physical intimacy. And yet I would dare say for the vast majority of marriages that I personally know, there ought to be pleasure and a seeking of lovely joy in the context of marriage. And I would call husbands and wives to do whatever you can by the grace of God with his help to fuel that fire, to add to the fodder, the frequency and the fervor, the passion and the pleasure. Don't let getting older be an excuse for why the flame goes out. Now, I was joking with someone earlier today saying, you know, I don't think that, maybe I was referring to myself, but there's probably not too many couples who, as we've sat through the last how many ever weeks on this series of marriage, there's probably not too many couples that are listening and they each look at each other and say, wow, you know, it's just like, whew, swoosh, nothing but net as we've been listening. Like, wow, we're just amazing. Kudos to you, I suppose, if that's you, or maybe take some humility lessons or something. But we should ask, even as we joke and kind of laugh, ha-ha about it, it's like, okay, but why is that? Okay, if all of these things, and we just barely scrape the surface, tip of the iceberg, marriage and creation, we should ask, okay, but as we're trying to land on a purpose here and different multifacets of marriage, why is it so difficult? I mean, why did we have a series to begin with? Why are we praying incessantly that marriages would be strengthened? Why is it that at one point you can feel like this is your closest confidant friend, and then in another moment it feels like the friend becomes a foe? Why is it that the helpmate can become a stalemate? Have you ever played chess? I love chess, and one of the things about a game of chess, it can become a stalemate. One of the instances could be that all the other pieces have been taken off the board and you're down to each of you one last piece. Each of you has a king. And by the rule of chess, you can't get within one space of each other. And so there's no winner. You're just kind of circling around each other. There's nothing. There's no progress, no forward movement. That's what it can sometimes feel in a marriage at times, a stalemate. We're here. We're sort of on the board together, but we're not really together. There's just kind of circling around, going in circles. The biblical counselor Robert Kellerman describes the effects of the fall in this way. He uses a clever little phrase. He uses four words. He says, shame, blame, claim, and maim. This is what happens in our fallen marriages since sin entered the world. All is well in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis 3, sin enters and taints the picture so that we have shame. Notice Genesis 3, 9 and 10. Genesis 3, 9 and 10. But the Lord, you know what happened? Adam and Eve, they've sinned against God. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Maybe as you look at your marriage of late, or even in the last few years, maybe there's been a cumulative effect of bitter words, sharp tongue, resentful statements, unforgiveness, things you regret but haven't voiced out loud, all kinds of shame, so that you share a roof, share a house, but that's all you really share. You feel like you're going in circles, but no real meaningful progress. There's shame, and then there's blame. Notice if we were to go on in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:12, notice, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." That's interesting. In the last chapter, the same Adam, the same man, was goo goo gaga over his woman and said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." It was poetry of the finest sort, and now it's blame in a way that many of us can grow accustomed to, pointing fingers. There's shame. There's blame, and it goes on. Notice, blame rarely stops there, and it rarely stops there because we have our demands. We do what we do, as we heard previously in James 4. We do what we do because we want what we want. In Genesis 3:16, to the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." And then notice, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And that rule is not very friendly, by the way. It's a harsh kind of rule. But notice this, contrary to your husband. Husband and wife can start making claims. "No, this is the way it's going to be. No, this is the way it's going to be." And we won't budge. And then we won't talk. And then we'll get mad. And then we cycle again and again. There's blame, there's shame, there's claim of what we want. There's never prayer, there's never talking it through. We don't really resolve the conflict, and guess what? People get hurt, people stay hurt. It's what Kellerman calls maiming. It's the idea of, "Oh, you hurt me? I can show you. You use harsh words? Well, you need to know how I felt in that moment. You're giving me the cold shoulder. I can give you the cold shoulder. You won't work with me on this. I won't work with you on that." And maybe it's mostly silent. Maybe it's unspoken, but the tension is thick and you can feel it. And all of this, the effects of the fall that all of us experience and have experienced since Genesis 3, in Adam, all have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. But praise God that the story doesn't end in Genesis 3. A second Adam comes. And a second Adam has his side pierced. A second Adam bleeds for his bride, the church. Jesus Christ came 2,000 years ago and died in our place. Notice as we talk about marriage and redemption, think about what Paul says in Ephesians 5:32. Paul says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Ephesians 5:31 and 32 are in the context of this household code passage of wives and husbands. And Paul here says, this mystery of what's going on in marriage and what I'm calling you to, this mystery is profound. Notice we could ask the question, okay, what's the purpose of marriage? Well, we can go to Ephesians 1 and say, well, it's for the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. All things exist for the praise of God's glory. That's true. That's right. But specifically, Paul is showing us a very specific and clear nuance of the glory of God. Notice he says this mystery is profound. That word profound, it means big. It means mega. It is wider, deeper, higher, bigger, better than you imagined. Marriage, this momentary marriage, as one author put it, this momentary marriage that we experience here on earth points to a greater, grander reality, namely Christ and the church. Christ and his called out ones. Notice Paul, backing up a bit in Ephesians 5:25, as Christ loved the church, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Think of it. Think of it. Jesus came, he walked this earth for 30 plus years. It was a long obedience. Why is it? I asked the Vine Academy students this earlier this past week. Why is it that Jesus didn't simply come, like, boom, land on earth, born, and then as a baby or a toddler or even teenager, just immediately go to the cross? Well, Jesus came to live a perfect life of obedience and righteousness to God in our place. Jesus lived flawlessly, blamelessly, unblemished. And notice, the scripture says in Ephesians 5:25, and gave himself up for her, the bride, his bride, the church. Jesus bore our sins. He became a curse for us on the cross. He bore the wrath of God in our stead, in our place. He died. He bled. He blessed all for us. You see, leadership in that way means Jesus gave himself up. And leadership for us, men, husbands, dads, means you give yourself up. You give yourself away. You sacrifice. Notice, in Ephesians 5:26, as Paul goes on, talks about sanctifying her, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. You see how purposeful and deliberate and intentional Christ was to cleanse his people, to grow his people. And notice verse 27 of Ephesians 5. So that, why? He might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blameless, without blemish. He was dedicated, Christ was dedicated to the splendor of his bride. And yet if we're honest, rather than looking forward to the splendor of our bride husbands, we can easily become fault finders, harsh critics, finger pointers, rude, harsh, unreasonable, uncaring, cold. And yet Paul says in Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh. But notice the words, nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. You see, the purpose of marriage is to point to a greater reality, Christ and the church. Our marriages ought to reflect that reality of Christ and the church. Husbands, are you nourishing and cherishing, truly cherishing your wife? Do they know? Do they experience? Can they say, yes, this is true nourishing. This is true cherishing. Notice Paul says, again, we're talking about the purpose of marriage reflects Christ in the church. Paul says to the wives in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So he's connecting this again. As to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. You see, your wives, your joyful submission, your respect and honor toward your husband is to reflect the way that the church responds to Christ. Notice the head and the body, they work together, one mind, one heart, knitted together in tight tandem. And I wonder, how are we doing in this? How are we reflecting Christ and the church in our marriages? That's why marriage exists, to showcase a higher reality. And notice, though, as we're talking about marriage and redemption, and then finally marriage and the new creation, a lot of times we think of, and rightly so, when we think of new creation, we think of the new heavens and new earth, the forthcoming new heavens and new earth. Praise the Lord. It is, in fact, coming someday. I'm looking forward to it. And yet, interestingly, as we talk about the new creation, genuine believers, genuine born-again believers, are referred to by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17 as new creations. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is, not will be, might be, should be, ought to be, he says, present active, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Which means, by the grace of God, for the glory of God, in the power of God's Spirit, we can live out this reflection of Christ and the church. We can live out the gospel in our lives. It's interesting that if you were to go back is we're looking at even Ephesians 5. I want you to notice, I know some of you know that I have at different times in my life been very much a big fan of Oreos. Okay, truth be told, I have cut way back actually. But in Oreos, you have that lovely filling, and then the two cookies, and you have them together, right? This household code, specifically for wives and husbands, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 5, 33, it's interesting to me that it's kind of the filling, and what's the cookie on the outside? Well, look, in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, Paul says to be filled with the Spirit. And then, turn the page for some of you, in Ephesians 6, also verse 18, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit. You see, it's not just facts. Okay, Christ died for me. Christ died for his people. But it's this gospel working in our lives as we're walking by the Spirit, walking in the power of the new life that we have in Christ. That's how we grow in grace. That's how we grow in our marriages, as we're looking to Christ, walking by, leaning on, relying on the Spirit of God. And that is my prayer as we come to the end of this sermon series. That the end of this series wouldn't simply be an end of discussing, talking about marriage, but that we would continue to grow in grace in our marriages as we walk by the Spirit, looking to Christ in the gospel, who gave himself, who loved his bride and gave himself up for her, that our marriages would reflect this glorious reality. And I want to close on a quote that I think some of you have heard me share possibly once before. It's actually a quote I read quite a few years ago, and it was very instrumental, just kind of making me think about, okay, what does it mean to follow Christ? But I read it again the other day. It's from an African pastor who was martyred for Christ, and I want us to think specifically in the context of marriage, for all of us, but specifically even husbands. I want you to hear this, and all of us hear this, and think about, okay, let's time to go with it. He writes this. This was later found in his stuff after he was martyred for Christ many years ago. He says, "I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarfed goals. I no longer, listen to this for marriage, I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean in his presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer, and I labor with power. My face is set, my gate is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. Let's pray. Father, Lord, as we think about the road and journey of marriage, Lord, and as we come to the end of this series, we thank you for the grace you've already worked in so many lives. And indeed, Lord, the work you began, you will bring to completion at the day of Christ for your people, and you will hold your people fast. You will persevere us to the end, and we give you all the praise and the glory. God, would you help us to walk by your Spirit day after day as we rely on Christ alone for everything. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.